you would, take your Bibles with me and let's open together to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Now, a couple of you have asked me, and I know you didn't mean anything by it, so I didn't take it the wrong way, but if at least two of you have asked me this, I'm sure many of you more are probably thinking it. How many more sermons do we have in the book of Hebrews? A good friend of mine actually said, you've turned into John MacArthur here on of us all of a sudden, which I think he means I'm taking one verse at a time. I'm sure he didn't mean that I was actually as good a preacher as John MacArthur, but if he did, I'll accept that compliment. Counting this morning's sermon, Lord willing, we have three more sermons, this one and two more. It may be less. I doubt it'll be more, but I don't want to wear your patience thin, but I do want to cover the major portions of this chapter because I think there's some very significant things here. So if you've been wondering when we're ever going to move on, we will be within a matter of a few weeks, and I think from here we'll probably look together at the Gospel of Mark. But we're going to finish up Hebrews then in the next few weeks, and this morning we're going to look at verses 10 through 15. Hebrews 13, 10 through 15. Hear now the written word of God. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. As far as the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. Well, as we look at this short section of Hebrews 13, what I want to do, and I do this purposefully as an example for all of us to get us thinking along the right lines, anytime you read the Bible, you need to always begin with what does it mean there and then. I think sometimes we're in too much of a hurry to pull it immediately into our time and say, what do I need to do right now in light of this? And we miss part of what God is trying to say. We jump to the conclusion before we've ever even asked the question, what did the writer of the book of Hebrews mean to communicate to his original audience? Now, what it's going to mean to us is going to be organically connected to that meaning. It's not going to be different. But it may have different nuances or take a slightly different shape given our circumstance now. But it will be similar. The principle that's there will apply to us as well. And as you know, the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to Jews who have converted to Christ. They are Christians. And many of the things he points them to are found in the Old Testament because that is what they were familiar with. That was their world, their culture. And drawing on that Old Testament background, he then applies it to their situation in their day. And specifically, there were a number in this church, as I've mentioned before many times, that were thinking about leaving Christ and going back to some form of Judaism that was more comfortable. They were less prone at that point to be persecuted or suffer reproach or loss due to that. And they thought, well, perhaps we can keep our faith in Christ and do these other things that make us culturally acceptable. And the writer of Hebrews comes along and says, no, there is a vast distinction now between the types and shadows of the old covenant and what has now come in Christ, who is the fullness of all those things. You must stick to Christ and be willing to give up those external, typical, or types and shadows of the old economy to embrace the new covenant and the head and mediator of that new covenant, Jesus Christ. And so he spends a lot of time talking about the superiority of Christ over angels, over Moses, Aaron, the priesthood, all these things. And then finally here, as he gets to the end with this last chapter of exhortations, he's reminding them of their privileges. And he's saying, do you not realize, verse 10, that there is an altar that we get to eat from that the high priests and the priests who serve at the temple do not have a right to eat from? Now, what's he pointing to there? Well, in the Old Testament, the priests were given their food, a portion of the sacrifices brought. So the worshiper would bring the animal. They would do the ritual of killing the animal, draining the blood, clean it, and the best portion, the fat portions, were placed on the altar to be offered to God. But then the priests were also given a portion of the animal to roast and eat themselves. And he is saying that Don't you realize the privileges you have now in Christ, the altar that you get to eat from? And I think he has a meaning here to the Lord's Supper, that we get to spiritually partake of Christ himself, not carnally, not physically, not his real body and blood, but spiritually take part in all that he is for us in the gospel. You have a right to eat from that table that they have no right to eat from. And you have to catch how glorious this is, because when the priest got his portion, it was holy. That meat was considered holy because it had been offered to God, and not just anybody could come in and eat from that altar. And so the priest had a special privilege that the average worshiper did not have. And the writer of Hebrews comes to this congregation and says, you think the priests have high privileges? Look, you've got an altar that all of you can freely eat from whenever you want, that they have no right to, because they have no faith. They do not have faith in Christ as the Messiah. Don't you realize your privilege is there? And keeping with that theme, with that idea, in verse 11 he says, now after they made the offering, what was left over, the remnants of the animal, the blood had been brought into the holy place by the high priest, the rest of that was taken outside the camp. And here he's pointing them all the way back to when they came out of Egypt and they're traveling around in the wilderness. After it had been offered at the tent of meeting there, the tabernacle, the rest of it was taken outside the camp and burned, consumed. It was considered, in that sense, unclean. And drawing on that imagery of leaving and going outside the camp, he says, look, in the same way, don't you realize that Jesus suffered outside the gates of Jerusalem? He is like that offering of God that was not offered on the altar at the temple, but was offered on God's altar for the world, some from every tribe, nation, language, and people, not just for the Jews, but for Gentiles too. He suffered his death on the cross outside of Jerusalem, outside that gate, in much the same way as the priests, after making their offering on their altar, took the animal, the leftovers outside, and burned it. And he says that Jesus did this in order to sanctify us, to make us holy, to set us apart from that other those other things that are competing, to bring us apart to him by his own blood. So once again, drawing their attention to not only that Jesus Christ is the high priest, but he's also the sacrifice itself. It's his blood that makes holy, that cleanses from sin. So he's wanting to direct their minds in these channels, perhaps that we're not familiar thinking in, but we've looked at in some detail earlier in Hebrews, and saying, get this picture in your mind. In the same way that your ancestors traveled around in the wilderness with this tent where God was, and the priest would have to take part of the sacrifice outside the camp, so Jesus also went outside the city. Many of the Jews basically were arguing against these Christian converts and saying, look, don't you realize that your Messiah, the one that you call Messiah, was under God's curse? How can you call him Messiah when he obviously suffered this horrible, ignominious death, and he did it outside at the hands of Gentiles? You're going to tell me that's God's Messiah? And the writer of Hebrews comes back and says, you bet. And I'm going to show you from your own culture, from your own thinking, that's exactly what God intended and exactly what he meant. And so based on that image that he's given them there, that Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify or set his people apart, to make them holy in his own blood, the conclusion of that, how we're supposed to act on that, is verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Once again, buttressing that doubt, that shrinking faith that said, let us maybe try to compromise or syncretize or have a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of the world or a little bit of this form of Judaism. And he said, no, go to him. Be willing to go out there and suffer his reproach outside the camp. Now, do you see how he's made this play here? He's talked about Jesus suffering outside the physical city, outside the gate, and he tells them to go outside the camp. Well, the camp was, you know, thousands of years in the past when they came out of Egypt. So he's wanting to use this imagery of this the people of God and that camping situation and the wilderness all around and saying, look, if you're going to do what's right, you've got to get out of the camp. You've got to go out the camp to him and willingly bear his reproach. Now, why can they do that? What's going to motivate that? What's going to help them do that? Verse 14, here we have no lasting city. Jerusalem is no longer the center of God's presence and plan. When Jesus walked into it and said, behold, I leave your house to you empty, he was divesting himself of that earthly center of things and the kingdom and saying, there is a spiritual kingdom coming and I am building a new temple made out of living stones. Believers are the temple in which God dwells by His Spirit, both individually and corporately. We don't have a lasting city here, but we seek the city that is to come, the heavenly Jerusalem, our eternal home, the new heavens and new earth. Focus on that so that you can leave behind the things here. He's saying their focus is too much here and now. You're worried about your neighbors not willing to sell you things and giving you a hard time because you're a Christian and not a Jew anymore. You're so focused here and now that you don't realize what you have. You are inheritors and members of an eternal city that is yet to come. And if you have to suffer a little reproach here and now, it shouldn't be a big deal. Charles Simeon, as I've talked about in the past, who suffered a great deal, said, "Brothers, we must not mind a little suffering. That if I can just get my head and shoulders through a hedge, I don't mind if my legs suffer a little pricking." And he said, "Our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, has gone before us. And so if we, as the legs, have to suffer a little pricking here and now, so be it. Because look what awaits us on the other side." Willingly suffer outside. Leave the camp. Go out. Bear His reproach, because do you realize what's waiting for you? It's eternal. And because you've done that, verse 15, then we will continually offer up this sacrifice of praise to God. We will worship Him. The fruit of our lips will be to acknowledge His name, the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to go into that in some detail because we have to understand it there and then, the Old Testament context. He was pointing to them. Now, we think, well, what does that have to do with me? I don't live in a Jewish culture around Jerusalem. I'm not in danger of leaving the Messiah to go back to some form of Judaism. What then is it to go outside the camp for us? What's the principle that's there? What camp are we to go outside of to Jesus in order that we might fulfill what's being said here to us? And I know there are a lot of answers, and unfortunately there are probably more wrong answers than there are right answers in this one. And throughout history, any group that basically wanted to found their own religion or do their own thing, especially, and we'll talk about some of the fringe ones, within Christianity would appeal to this text. And they would say, well, what this really tells us is you've got to come out from that apostate church, liberalism, Romanism, whatever it might be. Basically, they used it as a form of schism. They would say, yeah, leave the camp going unto Christ, leave those Christians, get out of there and go someplace else. And usually, it was over secondary doctrines. Let me give you one example to show you how silly it can get, people using this as an example. There was a group, I don't think they're very common now, but at one time they were very common, called Hook and Eye Anabaptists. Hook and Eye, that was their thing. And they decided that real holiness, really being separate from the world, had everything to do with the way you dress. That was one portion of it. You had to dress a certain way to look holy. And back then, people hooked their coats together with a hook and eye. That's how they held their clothes together. Buttons had not yet been invented. But shortly after this group decided that clothing was showing how you were holy, the button was invented. And they very quickly came out and condemned buttons as extremely worldly. Anybody who has buttons is not going to heaven. If you use buttons, it's proof that you have a carnal mind. So come out and be separate, brethren. Come out from the camp and let us go unto Jesus with our hooks and eyes and leave those worldly buttons behind. Now we laugh at that, and well, we should, but later I'm probably going to step on some toes, but just keep that principle in mind now about our, at least some people's shibboleths, if you will, sacred cows. I probably haven't killed anybody's sacred cow yet, but you may walk out of here with a dead sacred cow, or I may not pronounce your shibboleth exactly right. But we need to keep this principle in mind. So it is not this whole idea. The camp here is not leaving some form of Christianity to go form another one. That's not what's meant. That's not the principle. Now, there are other good places in the Bible to go, why we shouldn't be involved with liberalism or Romanism or nuttiness like Hook and Eye people. I mean, there's reasons for that, but it's not found here. The camp in this case, I think the principle that's clearly laid down that he's calling them out from is the world. Now, not the physical world, not what God has created. This is not a call to monasticism, to retreat from all people and all relations and animals and plants and trees and all that stuff. It's not a call from that kind of world, but the world system that is opposed to Christ. And this is how the Bible talks about it. James chapter 4, he says there, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God?" Obviously, James doesn't mean the physical world. He's talking about a world system, a world view, a way of looking at things that is opposed to God's rule and reign. Friendship with the world is hatred towards God. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And so when the writer of Hebrews says, come out and be separate, let us go out to him outside the camp here represents that world system that is opposed to God. 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, obviously, their world is confined to that evil system, not to people, because Christians aren't in the power of the evil one. We're from God. So it can't mean all individuals. It means that way of thinking and doing and believing that is opposed to God. So for us today, then, pulling it from there and then to us today, the principle, I think, that we need to talk about and apply is, for us to go to Christ outside the camp means we are to flee worldliness as Christians. Very clearly, many places in the Bible talk about that. Now, as soon as I say that, flee worldliness, I think things instantly pop into our minds. Aha, here we're going to get to talk about the evils of these things. And Mark's going to give us his list, and we're all going to have to go home and clean out our houses and throw away our TVs, and on it goes. Well, it's not a list of do's and don'ts. Fleeing worldliness is not first and foremost about adopting a list of this is what Christians look like. They do this and they don't do that. And let's face it, when people do want to give these lists, it's primarily a list of don'ts. Christians are defined by what they don't do. I mean, you possibly heard this one, Christians don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. It's silly, but you know, there's some truth in that, is there not? A Christian is defined by what he doesn't do. He doesn't involve himself with those things. Now, the problem is, when we see it primarily as conformity to this external list, these external actions, it takes all sorts, I think, of bad forms. It is not healthy for us spiritually. Now, don't worry. I'm not saying you can just do whatever you want. Leave here today going, yippee-skippy, the pastor said we can be antinomians. Isn't that great? We don't have to obey or do anything. Yeehaw. Don't go there. I'm just saying it doesn't start with this whole idea of give me the list. Tell me what I can do and what I can't do. Thank you very much. That'll make me an unworldly Christian. It'll protect me from worldliness. Now, the extreme forms of this idea of the list express themselves in the world in monasticism, legalism, and I'm just going to say this briefly. If you want me to repeat it, come talk to me afterwards. There is a site on the internet. If you go to your Google or whatever search engine you use, type in James Spurgeon, Tales from the Temple, and there will be probably almost 140 pages worth of stories of James Spurgeon's time at Longview Baptist Temple. If you want to see an example of people who have given themselves over completely to lists and what it produces, you need to read that. It is very eye-opening. We certainly don't want you to do it if you're going to go and gloat and make fun of people. That's never right. But when I got done reading it, I was sad. My heart was broken that there were people who think they are serving the Lord by basically putting so many rules and so many controls on people's lives that they basically don't know which way to turn. And it is actually, according to James Spurgeon, I've never met these people, a couple of people lost their mind. It flipped them out. They went crazy. So there's a lot of control out there that we can have over people if we say that worldliness is women, if you wear pants or jeans, you're worldly. You always have to wear dresses, and they always have to be a certain length. And you can't wear makeup. And guys, you can't be seen even talking to another girl. And on and on and on the list go. And I think what's at the root of that basically is what the Pharisees dealt with. Adding to God's Word. That we know what God's Word says. It's pretty clear. It's just not as specific as we would like, perhaps, some of us. It gives the borders, but we want every jot and tittle laid out for us. And what you get then is the Pharisees saying, well, if God says, thou shalt not work on the Sabbath day, then we have to avoid ever even appearance of work. So even though the Old Testament says, if you're in your neighbor's grain and you're hungry, you can freely pick every head you want and eat it. You can't put a sickle to it. They'll say, no, that's work. That's reaping. Or at least it's so close to reaping, we don't think you should do it. And so when the disciples went through the field on the Sabbath, they were hungry, they were taking the heads of grain, rubbing them and eating them. The Pharisees came to Jesus and said, why do your disciples do what is not lawful? And that word means lawful in God's eyes, on the Sabbath. And we know what Jesus did to rebuke them. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And on and on, that whole idea of basically what Jesus said, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. And that's what we want to avoid. Jesus said of these men that they worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. I'm going to say this several times, but hear it clearly now. God's Word alone gives us the absolutes, the rules. If it says it, that's it. End of discussion. If it says don't do this, then don't do it. If it says you must do this, make sure you do it. But if you start going beyond that and creating other lists, and you start saying, in essence, to be a good Christian, you have to do what I say here, and it's not found in the Bible, then you've just become a Pharisee. You've just crossed the line. Now, I'm going to nuance that later, and we're going to talk about this whole idea of wisdom, of prudence, making good decisions. But there's a difference between saying, thus saith the Lord, and, you know, you might want to think about this. Just think about it. How do you use your liberty in Christ? That sort of thing. All right, so what is it then? If it's not this whole idea of do's and don'ts, what does it mean for us to come out of the camp to flee worldliness? It must begin, I believe, on the inside. It is first and foremost a matter of the heart. You can be as externally conforming as you want to be to every list you can possibly find and still be exceedingly worldly in your heart. And the only person who knows it is you and God. And everyone else around you can say, wow, you are so holy, you are such a godly person, while all the time all this stuff is working there. Think of the Apostle Paul. No one could accuse him outwardly of sin. He was extremely zealous for Judaism. And what did he say? Even though I was extremely outwardly zealous and no one could accuse me of sin, I found all forms of coveting in my heart. And the Lord had to open my eyes to that, that even though I thought I was pursuing the kingdom, I was really pursuing myself and this world. Now, when we talk about a matter of the heart and then perhaps needing to separate from things in the world, remember what the Bible says. Paul in Corinthians says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Well, if it ended right there, we'd say, good, there's a list. I'm not supposed to have anything to do with sexually immoral people. But then Paul immediately says, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. Wait a minute, Paul, that's exactly who I thought you meant. No, not at all those people. Not the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. Well, that pretty much covers everyone in the world. I'm not saying don't associate with them, because then you would need to go out of the world. If you're going to avoid not having anything to do with those people, you might as well have to leave the world. Get on a rocket and go, join a monastery, whatever. But you can't do it. You can't get away from it. And the fact is, even if you could get out of the world, you can't get away from your own heart and all the greed and lust and idolatry. You take it with you. Paul says, but what I do mean to you is not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Don't even eat with such a one. He's basically saying, as a step of church discipline, if it's been proved that they're guilty of these things, don't act like they're not guilty of those things until they repent. And then when they come back, receive them again as a brother. But we take that first part, that one sentence, don't associate with the sexually immoral or others, and we think, perfect, that's right. I can't have anything to do with the pagans out there. I'll just hang around with people like me, and won't that be nice? The Bible never says that. Jesus, when he prayed his high priestly prayer in John 17, he said, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So worldly cannot be a retreat from the world, but it's an engagement with the world with the right kind of heart attitude, to be in the world, but not of it. I think the illustration of this is the way we ask this question. The first question that comes to mind usually is, what can I do? Can I do this? Is this okay, Pastor? Do you think that's all right? That is entirely the wrong question. Entirely the wrong question. The first question ought to be, and frankly, probably the last question ought to be, how shall our great God be glorified? If you're asking, what can I do? What can I get away with? Draw the line for me. You're already showing there's a problem in the heart. But if your attitude is, I want to glorify God in all my life, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, all glory to God alone, then you're going to obey the Bible and you're going to use good wisdom when it comes to matters indifferent or matters of our liberty. If we have true, intense, wholehearted love for God and for others, not fuzzy love, not just good intentions, but real love, then we will not love in word only, but we will love in deed and in truth. These things will flow out of us appropriately. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "How will all people know that you are my disciples? Is it by our abstinence from certain things? Aha, they don't do that. They're a disciple of Jesus. Is it by our clothes? Oh, he's got a t-shirt on with a fishy and a slogan. He's a Christian. Will all people know that we are Jesus' disciples by the funny way we talk? Holy, sanctimonious words, brother. And not really mean it. Is that how everyone will know we're his disciples? By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Not fuzzy love, not good intentions, not words only, but in deed and in truth, you really love people, they will know that you are Jesus' disciple. This is why it can't be merely a list. If you are to flee worldliness as a Christian, it can't be merely, "Give me the list, I'll keep it, and that'll keep me away from it." Remember what Jesus said when he separated the sheep from the goats on the last day? "When I separate the sheep from the goats, you know how you're going to tell the difference between a sheep and a goat? Is a sheep one who only did business with Christians, or at least people who had the fishy in their advertisements? Are the sheep those who didn't play cards, didn't drink, didn't dance?" Matthew 25, "And Jesus will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' And the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? A stranger and welcome you, naked and clothe you, sick and in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" Now this is not the social gospel. This is not salvation by your works. But flowing out of a regenerate heart that loves God, these things come. And that's what marks us as being of another world and not of this world. That's what makes the distinction. To be an unworldly Christian, to flee worldliness, the Bible says, is basically a positive thing, not a negative thing. It's what you give yourself to, not necessarily what you avoid. We always want to define it in this negative. I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do that. And the Bible says again and again and again, real disciples, real Christians, do this, do that, do the other. It's what we positively give ourselves to. It is positive holiness. It is living unto God that will keep us from being worldly. Now, we have to admit, when we talk about some of these things, that it is somewhat conditioned by culture. And I'm going to read you something that's going to illustrate that amply here in just a minute. For example, I can say, now, the Bible does not prescribe a hem length for ladies' dresses. It doesn't. But the Bible does teach modesty. Yes, well, of course, but modesty is varied. Are you going to tell us we have to go back to Victorian England and women can't even show their ankles? Are you going to pass out burkas at the end of the offer, at the end of the service here? Do we have to cover everything? Is that what you mean by modesty? Well, that's not appropriate for our culture. But at the same time, let me say, we all know what modesty is and what immodesty is. Now, you want to ask me, does the hemline have to be an inch and a half below the knee or above the knee? I mean, let's not split hairs. We know what modesty is. The Bible enjoins modesty, appropriate to when we live, and maybe even a little bit further, but I don't want to draw those lines too much. I'm trying to avoid that list thing. But you get the point. The Bible says be modest. So be modest, ladies. Help us guys out. Be modest in your dress. So it's not necessarily going back to Victorian times versus now. Modesty remains a virtue no matter what. Apply it appropriately. We know it when we see it. We can tell the difference. Let's not split hairs. Now, to illustrate what I mean by different times having different ideas of what's right and what's wrong, and yet having the principles remain, I want to read at some length from J.C. Ryle, and I apologize for having this long of one, but it's going to be entertaining. I love this. If you haven't read J.C. Ryle, please get a book by him and read it. It will immensely help you spiritually. I love the man. It's phenomenal what he's written. But he talked about this very issue Here's what he had to say about a couple of issues that were true in his day. Christians were asking, what do we do about dancing and what do we do about playing cards? And he even has one that I left out on going to the theater. And in their day, that was seeing plays. And there were some pastors in Ryle's day who said, never go to the theater. If you go see a play, you are worldly. We have people today who say, if you go see a movie, you're worldly. Frankly, depending on the movie you went to see, I might agree. But that's beside the point. Listen to Ryle. He said, I would like to note here that thoughtful and intelligent readers will probably observe that under the topic of worldly amusements, I have said nothing about dancing and card playing. They are delicate and difficult subjects, but I am quite willing to give my opinion. Concerning dancing, or going to balls, as they called them back then, concerning dancing, to say that there is anything morally wrong in the mere bodily act of dancing would be absurd. Good. He knows his Bible. David danced before the ark. Solomon said there is a time to dance. Just as it is natural for lambs and kittens to frisk about, so it seems natural to young people all over the world to jump about to a lively tune of music. So Ryle is no prude. He's saying to say that dancing in and of itself is automatically sinful is wrong, because the Bible doesn't condemn it. Now, he does say this, though. If dancing were taken for mere exercise, if dancing took place at early hours, and here is a cultural thing, and if men only danced with men and women with women, couldn't do that today, it would be needless and absurd to object to it. But everybody knows that this is not what is meant by modern dancing. This is an amusement which involves very late hours, extravagant dressing, an immense amount of frivolity, vanity, jealousy, unhealthy excitement, and vain conversation. I cannot withhold my opinion that dancing is one of those worldly amusements which war against the soul, and which it is wisest, note that word, and best to give up. I wonder what Ryle would think of a modern day rave. But you notice he made the distinction there, and this is what I like about Ryle. He said, this is what the Bible says. Dancing is not sinful in and of itself. But wisdom says, some of the stuff that goes along with dancing in his day and perhaps our day, probably not a good idea, not spiritually healthy. So make a good decision. So he's not saying, if you want to prove that you're not worldly, Christians never dance. He's saying, be wise about what you get involved with. Now concerning card playing. My judgment is much the same. Of course, it would be nonsense to say that there is positive wickedness in an innocent game of cards for diversion and not for money. So he's making a distinction between gambling and just playing cards. I have known instances of old people of lethargic and infirm habit of body, unable to work or read, to whom cards in an evening were really useful, to keep them from drowsiness, to preserve their health. I give this opinion with much diffidence. I lay no claim to infallibility. But considering all things, it is my deliberate judgment that the Christian who wishes to keep his soul right and to come out of the world will do wisely to have nothing to do with card playing. It is a habit which seems to grow on some people so much that it becomes at last a necessity and they cannot live without it. There's a distinction there. It becomes an idol, a god. They have to have it versus a temporary diversion. Romaine, a pastor in England, said this to an old woman who declared that she could not make it without her cards. Madam, if this is the case, cards are your god and your god is a very poor one. Do you see the difference between thus saith the Lord and let's make a wise decision? Now, I may step on some toes here, but let's have a little fun. He says, concerning sports. I admit that it is not easy to lay down a strict rule. I cannot go the length of some and say that hunting or catching trout are in themselves positively sinful occupations and distinct marks of an unconverted heart. Hunting and catching trout is marks of an unconverted heart. Wow. He says, I can't say that. There are many persons I know to whom outdoor exercise and complete diversion of mind are absolute necessities for the preservation of their bodily and mental health. But in all these matters, the chief question is one of degree. The great danger lies in excess. It is possible to be excessive about hunting as well as about drinking. We are commanded in Scripture to be moderate in all things. And if we would be successful in the Christian life, and those who are addicted to sports should not forget this rule. The question is about which Christians must be careful. The question is one about which Christians must be careful in expressing an opinion. The man who can neither ride nor shoot nor throw a fly is hardly qualified to speak about such matters. It is cheap and easy work to condemn others for doing things which you cannot do yourself and are utterly unenjoyable to you. One thing only is perfectly certain. All overindulgence or excess is sin. The man who is completely absorbed in sports and spends all his years in such a manner that he seems to think God only created him to be a hunting, shooting, and fishing animal is a man who at present knows very little of scriptural Christianity. It is written, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Could we not agree to that? He's not laying down a list, but he's saying, in some cases it's okay, in others, if it consumes you, it's bad for you. You see the difference between saying, I can't do such and such. I'll give you an example from my own life. I can't watch football on Sunday. I can't. Because I know what it does to me on the inside. I get riled up. I stop thinking about God. Sometimes I get mad if my team's losing. I don't watch football on Sunday. Tape the game, watch it on Monday. I can get mad then. But I don't want to feel that way on the Lord's Day. It's God's day. I'm not going to watch football. Someone else may say, I want it on the background. I'm not paying any attention to it. Fine. That's between you and your God. I'm not going to draw a list up and say, you can't do that. Use wisdom. All excess should be avoided. Now, I was excited about this. Listen to what Ryle has to say in conclusion. We'll leave this part. I was encouraged by this. He says, no sensible Christian will ever think of condemning all recreations. In a world of work and stress like the one that we live in, and he was in the 1800s, do we have work and stress today? In a world of work and stress like the one we live in, occasional relaxation is good for everyone. Body and mind alike require seasons of lighter occupation and opportunities of letting off high spirits, and especially when they are young. Exercise itself is a positive necessity for the preservation of mental and bodily health. I see no harm in field sports, rowing, running, and other athletic recreations, and I find no fault with those who play chess. Yes. And other such games of skill. So, Ryle's going to give me a pass on the chess thing there. This is sound wisdom when we think about this, not being worldly. It's not about do's and don'ts. It's about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's about loving other people. It's about putting others' concerns first. It's about not making overuse of your liberty in Christ. God has left us free of the commandments of men. He has not bound our conscience except by this word. But that is not a license then to go say, yippee, I don't care what anybody thinks. If it's not condemned here, I'm going to do whatever I want. And so to come out of the world, to go unto Jesus then, is not to adopt a list, but to have the proper heart. And that, I think, is clearly said by the fact that it's not just coming out of the camp. Sometimes that's what we want to look at it as. Go out of the camp, go out of the camp, go out of the camp, stop being worldly. But that's not what it says. It says, go out to Christ who is without the camp or outside of the camp. It's going to someone, to something. It's not just what you're leaving. It's who you're going to. Go to Jesus. Arthur Pink, and I don't have time to do all this this morning, but if you have the opportunity, go online. Once again, go to your little search engine there, type in Pink and Hebrews, and the first link you see will be Arthur Pink's exposition of Hebrews online. Go to that, scroll down to where he comments on these verses, and read what he says about what it is to go unto Jesus. I got to read one thing just to whet your appetite. It's glorious soul food for you today. It says, the soul of the believer goes forth to Christ by prayer. Real prayer is the breathing of the heart after Him and turning to Him. Its first cry is, Lord, save me, I perish. There is also the daily request for Him to make Himself more real to the heart, to grant us closer communion with Himself, and to remove those things which hinder that close communion. Can you not say amen to that? To go out of the world unto Christ is to pray and cry to Him, Lord, give me closer heart communion with You. I want to know You, Lord, fully. Lord, take away from me all things that hinder that close communion. There is asking of Him to teach us how to draw from His fullness. Lord, give me more of Your grace, more of Your power, more of Your presence, that I may be obedient, conformed to Your holy image. And this is the good stuff here. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2. Let Him kiss me with the kisses of His mouth, for Thy love is better than wine. Is not the felt love of Jesus Christ better than anything this world has to offer? Would you not willingly part with all that you might know Him that intimately, experientially, to taste of His love and to see how sweet it is? It is the language of one whose heart is going forth unto Christ outside the camp, seeking from Him that which is infinitely superior to the best this poor world affords. Let me hasten on. The motivation, as I said before, is verse 14. We as Christians need to think much and meditate upon what is to come, our eternal home. It will give us the right perspective on things here below. If we have a growing, deepening, experiential knowledge of Jesus and His love that goes to Him by prayer, that longs for our eternal home, then we will be free from worldliness of heart that plagues us. It will happen. Our heart will be weaned off of this world and lay hold more tightly upon Christ. And then you don't have to ask, can I do this? Is this okay? You'll know. You'll know God's Word. You can pray and ask for wisdom, and God will give it. And you'll act out of a heart that wants His glory first and the good of those around you first before perhaps what you have craved in the past. It will add moderation to the way we pursue things that perhaps we have freedom in. Let me close then with just a few applications. Although it may sound like that's all I've been doing this morning, but read your Bible, know your Bible, and stick to the Bible alone when it comes to making those absolute lists of do's and don'ts. If you have a thus says the Lord, good. If you don't invent one. You're not smarter than God. You're not wiser than He is. You're not going to protect the hedges better that He's drawn and built and grown by your own finite wisdom. You're not. I'm not. Know your Bible. Stick with what it says. Out of love for God and because you've received His grace. For the other things where we have freedom, where we have liberty, use biblical sanctified wisdom. Proverbs help. Pray God to give you wisdom and help. Talk to your brothers and sisters in Christ. What do you think about this? But don't let anybody bring you into bondage and put your conscience under something that is not found in the Word of God. Think about others before you think about yourself. And then most importantly in that, if you're going to flee worldliness, if you're going to go outside the camp, if you're going to get out of this world mentally and spiritually, not be absorbed in it, pursue God fully. The experiential knowledge of His deep and abiding love, along with frequent meditation or thinking about eternity, the new heavens and new earth, our eternal home. Think about it. Bring it to mind. Mull it over. Pray it back to God. And then in your life, make sure that you don't live fuzzy love. If you have good intentions, put them into action. Love in deed and truth. Otherwise, don't say that you love. Do good to others as you are able, but use wisdom there as well. And then finally, ask God for strength. Ask for His help. Pray the promises to Him. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously. Know your Bible. Pursue God. Love sincerely from the heart, indeed and in truth. Let's look at the front of our bulletins as Ryle presses this home upon us. Follow along as I read. He says, if you want to come out from the world, but you don't know what to do, take the advice which I give you this day. Begin by applying directly as a penitent sinner to our Lord Jesus Christ. Put your case in His hands. Pour out your heart before Him. Tell Him your whole story. Keep nothing back. Tell Him that you are a sinner wanting to be saved from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And beg Him to save you. That blessed Savior who gave Himself for our sins to rescue us out of this present evil age is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by Him, able to keep us from the evil of the world while we are still living in it, able to give us power to become the sons of God, able to keep us from falling, able to make us more than conquerors. Once more I say, go direct to Christ with the prayer of faith. Put yourself wholly and unreservedly in His hands. Hard as it may seem to you now to come out from the world and be separate, you shall find that with Jesus, nothing is impossible. Do not love the world, my brothers and sisters, or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our God, we do come to you unreservedly and place our lives in your very hands, praying, O God, that you would wean us from this world, that we would flee worldliness, but that we would flee to Christ. Our God, give us positive holiness. Give us that desire which seeks your glory above all and the good of those around us. Our God, may we not be consumed with what we can and can't do. May we not be bound by the laws of men. May we not strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, but may we give ourselves to those things which are plainly in your word for your glory and for the good of those around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.